Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. When they had come together, it tells us in verse 6, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus had told them that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. He said that you will receive in a few days. Now there was the promise of the Father of the glorious kingdom age. Of course, there was also the promise of the Father that in the last days he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. So when Jesus is telling them that just in a few days they're going to receive this promise of the Father, their question was, will this coincide then with the establishing of your kingdom? Will it you at this time establish the kingdom? In other words, are we just a few days away from the establishing of the kingdom? For 40 days after his resurrection, as Jesus was ministering to the disciples, he was, we are told, talking to them about the things of the kingdom. And thus it would only be very natural for them to associate the kingdom with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it is thus a very legitimate question. Lord, will you at this time establish the kingdom? It is true that the disciples were expecting the Lord to establish the kingdom very shortly. They were anticipating the Lord to set up the kingdom in their lifetime. In fact, in the early church, there was a rumor that was going around that the Lord would set up his kingdom before John died. Now, as John was getting up in years, and this rumor was going around that the Lord is going to set up the kingdom before John dies, John, in his gospel, which was the last gospel written, in the last chapter, sought to sort of quash the rumor because it was based upon a misinterpreting of what Jesus said. When Jesus had met with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, and he had challenged Peter concerning his love, and had commissioned Peter to feed the sheep, we're told by John that Jesus began to indicate to Peter the fact that he would be martyred for Christ's sake. When you were young, you went where you wished to go. When you are old, there will be others who will lead you where you don't wish to go. And by this, he was signifying that Peter would die for his faith in Christ. And when the Lord told Peter concerning the fact that he would die, he probably pointed to John. Peter said, "But what about him?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he should live until I return, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, John says he didn't say that I was going to live, but he said, "If I will that he lives." In other words, Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, you take care of Peter. Don't worry about John. And I think that that's probably good advice for a lot of us. There's enough for me to just take care of myself that I don't have to really worry about you. And that's basically what the Lord was saying to Peter. You take care of yourself. If I will that he should live till I... What's that to you? That's none of your business. I'm talking to you about what's going to be happening in your life. It's interesting to me that Paul was with the church in Thessalonica just a very short time until the Jews created an insurrection and Paul had to more or less flee from Thessalonica. But while he was there preaching the gospel, an important part of his message was the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I really think that that is an extremely important part of the gospel. The good news that there is coming a day when Jesus is going to reign in righteousness over the earth. The earth is not going to continue on forever under the powers of darkness, held in the grip of sin. There's a glorious day coming, and Jesus is going to reign in a kingdom of righteousness and peace, glory. And Paul, in his sharing the gospel, and he was only there for a couple of weeks before he had to flee, the preaching of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ was a very important part of his preaching. But because he wasn't able to thoroughly establish them in the truth, they developed some misconceptions. Some of those, after Paul had been there, some within the body of believers had died. And the rest of the believers were grieving and mourning for them with great lamentation because they believed that because these people had died before Jesus returned to establish the kingdom, that they would miss out on the glorious kingdom age. And thus they were in great sorrow for those who had already died, figuring, oh, what a shame, they're going to miss the glorious kingdom of the Lord as he comes to set up the kingdom. So Paul wrote to correct this in the fourth chapter there. Now concerning those that are asleep in Christ, he said, I write to you so that you don't sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus both died and rose again, so then those who are asleep in Christ will he bring with him when he comes. For we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are not going to precede those who sleep. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so the idea that was prevalent there in Thessalonica was that Jesus was coming back at any time, and what a shame, poor old Joe died before he got here, and thus he's going to miss out. But it only indicates their expectation of the Lord's return in their lifetime and at any time, and they were expecting it soon. Paul believed that the coming of Jesus was very close. When he wrote to the Romans, in chapter 13, verse 11, he said, "And that knowing the time, it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand." You see, it's just about here. "Let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Paul was expecting the Lord to come back, probably in his lifetime. When he wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 7, I like J.B. Phillips' translation, and I'm going to read from it, beginning with verse 29. "All of our futures are so foreshortened. Indeed, those who have wives should live, so to speak, as though they had none. There is not time to indulge in sorrow. There's no time for enjoying our joys. Those who buy have no time to enjoy their possessions. And indeed, every contact with the world must be as light as possible, for the present scheme of things is rapidly passing away." They lived in the expectation of the soon and imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, we are all of us only one breath away from the Lord coming for us. That's how close His coming is. You're just one breath away from His coming. When I first started out in the ministry, a little over 50 years ago, I went to a church in Prescott, Arizona. That was my first pastorate. And I was a student of prophecy. I loved prophecy. And I have, through my life, lived in the belief that the Lord is coming soon. And so in that first church, I was preaching some messages on the coming of the Lord. We had a lady that attended the church some. She was a missionary for many years of her life. She was at that time working at the Whipple Veterans Hospital as a nurse. And when I would be talking excitedly about the coming of the Lord, she would smile and she'd say, "Well, yes, He's coming sooner for some of us than He is others." Well, I'm getting to about the age she was, and I can say, yes, He's coming sooner for some of us than He is for others. Jesus, in talking about His coming, I believe deliberately wanted them to live in the expectation of His soon return. In Matthew 24:42, He said, "Watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord doth come." Verse 44, He said, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming." In verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them the meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." And then in verse 47, "Verily I say unto you, that He shall make him ruler over all of his goods." I believe that the reason why the Lord has always wanted His church to live in the expectancy of His imminent return is that it does give a real urgency to get the gospel message out to all the world. There's a real urgency. We don't have much time. Let's give our full effort. As Paul said, they that run in a race run all. Only one receives the prize. So run that you might obtain. Put everything into it. Give it your best. But also it helps us to keep a right perspective concerning material things. If I believe that the Lord is coming very soon, maybe within the year, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised, then it helps me to keep balanced as far as the material things are concerned. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and is here in J.B. Phillips' translation, no time to enjoy your possessions. Let your every contact with the world be as light as possible. You see, he was writing that in the context of, you know, our life is foreshortened, or the present scheme of things is rapidly passing away. And thus it gives us the right balance as far as the temporary material world, and it gives us more of a thrust towards the eternal things. But then I also believe that Jesus wanted us to live in that expectancy of his immediate return because of the purifying effect that it has upon us. There are a lot of things I would not want to be doing when the Lord returns. Now, he's going to come at any moment. And I surely wouldn't want that some guy had just cut me off on the freeway, and I was laying on the horn and shaking my fist at the guy, and hear the, you know, the Trump sounds, and I wouldn't want him catching me that way. And I think that it has a great incentive towards purity. Living a pure life. As John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. It's a very purifying thing to realize that the Lord could come at any moment. I want to be engaged. Blessed is that servant who, when the Lord comes, he finds him so doing. Yes, that's my desire. But the disciples, in asking this question, though it was a legitimate question, it was off the mark. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we just a few days away from the establishing of the kingdom? And because the question was not relevant to the promise that he was talking about, because he was talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, when God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, he passed off the question as to his setting up the kingdom right away. He said, it is not given unto you to know the times or the seasons that are appointed unto the Father. So he just dismisses their question. He doesn't answer it. He dismisses it. He just said, it's not given to you to know. These are things, these times are appointed to the Father. So it's not given to you to know. So he dismisses the question. But then he comes back to the issue. But this is the issue. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The real issue is the power to fulfill the Great Commission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Greek word that is translated power in the text is dunamis. From this Greek word, we get our English word dynamite. We also get another English word, dynamic. Now, I prefer dynamic to dynamite. There are too many Christians that are blowing up. I'd rather see the dynamic life and the dynamics within their life. This word dunamis, it is used so many times in the New Testament. I didn't count them, but many times it's used over and over again. Power. But it's also translated mighty works. It's also translated miracles. And in the case of Jesus, it was translated virtue. You remember when he was on his way to the house of Jairus, whose little daughter had died, and a woman made her way through the crowd and grabbed hold of the hem of his garment, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you've got to be kidding. What do you mean? Who touched you? They're pushing and shoving like crazy. And you say, who touched me?" You know, come on. And Jesus said, "No, I perceive that dunamis has gone out of me, virtue or power." He felt the power going out when that woman, by faith, touched the hem of his garment. Now, Jesus is saying you're going to have this dunamis, this power, miraculous power. You're going to have the power to do mighty works when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses of me. In the fourth chapter of Acts, verse 33, we have this word dunamis again. And it is speaking of the experience that they had after a prayer meeting. They have been threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And so they gathered together and they were praying. And the place where they were praying was shaken. And we read in verse 33, "And with great dunamis," or power, "gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." And so that's exactly what Jesus said. You'll receive power to be witnesses. And so here we see it fulfilled. "And with great power, he gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all." Now, Jesus had commissioned these disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we have a fairly large assembly here. Compared to what they had, I mean, we've got a huge assembly here. There were just a few of them. Now, if Jesus would be standing here in the pulpit tonight, and he would look and he said, "Now, look, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What would your reaction be? Can you imagine what the reaction of the disciples must have been? I mean, they didn't have jets. They didn't have internet, radio, satellite. They didn't even have automobiles. Walking, donkeys. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Don't you know that that must have sounded to them like a totally overwhelming task? Now, we have had the advantage of being able to travel a bit and see the world. These fellows were just Galilean fishermen for the most part, had hardly left the area of Galilee. And yet Jesus is saying, now you're to go into all the world and you're to preach the gospel to every creature. Not only must it sounded totally impossible to them, from a human standpoint, it was totally impossible. Even if Jesus should say that to us here with all of the advantages that we have in our generation, if he would say to us, now I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, from a human standpoint, that would be a total impossibility that this congregation here could impact the whole world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm certain that, and it was only a short time before this, that they had received this commission from the Lord. In fact, by reading the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, it would seem that that was the last thing that Jesus said. If it weren't for the Gospel of Luke, we would have concluded that that was the last words of Jesus to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But we have Luke's gospel that tells us that the last thing Jesus said was, you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he said you've heard from me. And the last words of Jesus before his ascension was, you will receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Power to be a witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, the command was, go into all the world. You can't do it on your own. But you'll receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He is telling them by what means they will be able to fulfill the command. You see, Jesus never does command us to do anything, but what he doesn't also give to us the capacity to obey that command. Even though on the surface the command is an impossible command, he never commands you to do anything but what he doesn't empower you or enable you to do it. And so the command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the power will come from the Holy Spirit when he comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul, in writing to the Romans, said, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs, and that word is dunamis, and wonders, and by the power, and that again is dunamis, of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so Paul, out there preaching the gospel of Christ, he declares that it was by the power of the Spirit of God that he was able to do it. Writing to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 4, he said, "My speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of dunamis," power. Writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in dunamis and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now, I believe that Jesus is also giving them the formula by which the gospel will be taken into all the world. The power will be with the Holy Spirit, the dunamis. But then in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, you start here in Jerusalem, and then you go out through Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as you go through the book of Acts, you find that this is exactly how it happened. They began in Jerusalem, and they were arrested by the authorities in Acts chapter 5. And they said, "Did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." And so the charge is, you've filled Jerusalem. You'll be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem, and now they have filled Jerusalem with his doctrine. In the 8th chapter of Acts, we read, "And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, with the exception of the apostles. Therefore they that were scattered abroad," verse 4, "went everywhere preaching the word." So, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, with the persecution, they spread throughout all Judea, preaching the word. And then we read in verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them." And so, the progression, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Then when we get to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, we read concerning the church in Antioch, which was in the area of Samaria, the northern coast there, and actually Syria. And there were men of God, men of prayer, prophets, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry wherein I have called them." And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And thus the beginning of the taking of the gospel into all the world. And the early church was eminently successful in doing that. In Colossians, Paul wrote, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world." Paul is saying to the Colossians, and this is 64 A.D., the church was born in about 32 A.D., and now 32 years later, Paul is saying that the gospel has come to you as it is in all the world. Amazing. 32 years. And it spread to all the world from that little group that Jesus said, "Now I want you to go and be witnesses to all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature." And through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were able to fulfill the command of Jesus. In verse 23 of Colossians, Paul said, "For if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." What is that? It was preached to every creature under heaven. Jesus said, "I want you to go and preach the gospel to every creature." Paul is saying, it's been done. The gospel was preached. As I said, I think Jesus sort of established a formula when he said, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You start where you are. When we began to see the marvelous work of God's Holy Spirit here at Calvary Chapel, the power of God's Spirit at work, we began to reach this, our Jerusalem. And we saw thousands in our Jerusalem come to Jesus Christ. But then we began to reach out to our Judea. As Jeff Johnson went up to Downey, as Greg Laurie went out to Riverside, as Mike McIntosh went to San Diego, as Chuck Jr. went on out to Palm Springs, 29 Palms, and Yucca Valley. And Raul Reese, of course, went on out to West Covina. And we started to reach our Judea as scores of Calvary chapels began to open up around the area. And of course, even now, you don't like it here, you don't have to go far to find another one. There's, I think, 3 or 4 in Huntington Beach alone. So there's plenty of Calvaries around as we are reaching our Judea. But then we began to reach Samaria as Wayne Taylor went to Seattle, as Bill Gallatin went back to New York, as Joe Foch went to Philadelphia, as Malcolm Weil went down to Merritt Island, as Skip Heisek went to Albuquerque, and John Corson to Applegate, Oregon. And we began to reach out to our Samaria. And then we began reaching out to the world, and we have missionaries all over the world. But this is the way it works. Raul Reese was in our Judea over there in West Covina. But West Covina became Raul's Jerusalem. And he began to reach the area of West Covina. And then he began to reach into his Judea and establish churches in Ontario and Pomona and out in that area. And then he began to reach out to Samaria. And you'll find fellows from Raul's church all across the United States. I'm going next week to a pastor's conferences, actually both in Florida and in Georgia. And a lot of the pastors there were sent out from Raul as he began to reach his Samaria. And of course, Raul has now missionary programs around the world, but he concentrates on South and Central America and has Bible schools and a great mission program. Skip Isaac, he's our Samaria, but Albuquerque is his Jerusalem. And he began to reach Albuquerque and began to establish a great work in Albuquerque. But then he began to reach his Judea, and he began to open up churches throughout all of New Mexico. And now there are just many churches that he has opened through New Mexico. And then he began to reach into his Samaria. And I'm supposed to be going down to Tucson to dedicate Bob Furrow's new facility down there. But it's exciting because God is really blessing there in Bob Furrow's. But of course, that was Skip's Samaria. It's also our Samaria. And so we have churches that have come out of our church in Tucson also. But then Skip has a worldwide missionary program concentrating heavily in India, but he's got a mission school and sending missionaries out all over the world. Subotica, Yugoslavia. That's one of the uttermost parts of the world as far as we're concerned here. And Brian Broderson went over with a team and had some evangelistic meetings, and a lot of young people got saved. And Mike Harris stayed there and began to minister to the young people and established a church in Subotica. But it wasn't long before they began to, that was his Jerusalem. But it wasn't long before he began to reach his Judea as they began to start other churches in the area around Subotica, and then they went over to their Samaria, and they began to open up works in Hungary, and in Baia, and in Belgrade, and Budapest, and many works now in Hungary, where we also have a Bible school. And every place it goes, that becomes the Jerusalem that begins to reach its Judea, that begins to reach then its Samaria, and begins to reach, but every place it goes, it starts out as that's their Jerusalem. Of course, now we have missionaries in Jerusalem. And Brad Antonovich is there in Jerusalem, and that's his Jerusalem. And he's already opened up some churches in his Judea. The interesting thing, I was speaking at a church in Jerusalem in the Messianic Fellowship on a Saturday, and there was this girl sitting in the balcony smiling. After service, she came up and She introduced herself. She said, "My name is Henrietta. I am a missionary from the Calvary Chapel in Baia, Hungary. And God's called me here to Jerusalem." Well, Baia is a Samaria of Subotica, which is the uttermost parts of the earth for us. And the interesting thing also, from the church in Subotica, they've sent out young people to the uttermost parts of the earth, and they are the youth pastors now at the Redlands Calvary Chapel. They've gone to pagan America as missionaries. But it's exciting to see God's plan and see it in operation through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as this continues, you can see the potential of it. Where every place it lands, like a virus, every place it lands, it begins to just spread throughout that area. And it's just so exciting to see the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to fulfill that impossible mission of getting the gospel to all the world, to every creature. And yet, through the power of the Spirit. So you will receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so one of the signs of the Holy Spirit upon a person is that power to witness for Jesus Christ. And that's, you will receive power and you shall be witnesses. And that power to witness for Jesus Christ, to witness effectively for Jesus Christ. And that's why we need the power of the Spirit. We cannot fulfill the commission without the power. To try to strategize and energize and all will never do it. It takes the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis, the power of God's Spirit, but it can be done. And it is being done by the power of the Spirit of God. Father, we thank you for the promised power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, our hearts desire that power in our lives. We hunger, we thirst, Lord, after righteousness. And we thank you that you've promised that those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness would be filled. Lord, fill us until our lives overflow with your Holy Spirit. Make us, Lord, witnesses of you, for you, to the world where we live. And let it spread, Lord, until it touches the whole world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.